Well, we've been studying Isaiah chapters 24 through 27 in our scriptures. We just finished up Isaiah chapter 24, and it took me 3.5 lessons to do that, which I had originally planned to do in one message. But once I ended up with 12 pages of notes, I knew that that wasn't going to happen. And while we were in that chapter for a couple of weeks, I got questions from a couple of believers here in the church as to, what about us? Do we have to go through that time of tribulation that is predicted in the book of Revelation, and that Isaiah was the first to kind of break the word on back in Isaiah chapter 24 and other parts of Isaiah that also talked about the shaking of the earth, and the removal of all the green and beautiful places in the world, the destruction that comes in such a way that mortal man is scarcer than pure gold, as Isaiah said. And so it's a pretty terrifying prospect. And so the natural question is, well, what about me? What about my family? Am I supposed to, you know, move out in the wilderness and build a bunker with lots of food and prepare for this time? No, the scripture doesn't give us any indication that we're supposed to be worried about this time, that we're supposed to take any extreme measures to protect ourselves during this time, but that we are to trust in the Lord and to continue on with the life that He has given to us, and that we are to rejoice in the coming of Jesus Christ and to look forward to our blessed hope. So much less than being worried or scared, we are supposed to be looking ahead with anticipation and with joy for the coming day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is indeed a terror for those who dwell on the earth. But for those whose citizenship is in heaven, the day of the Lord is relief. The day of the Lord is salvation. The day of the Lord is joy. And so with that as an introduction, you might have some idea where I'm going to be going with this question of the rapture. But before we get to the rapture, we have some charts. And of course, every time somebody teaches on millennialism and the rapture, you have to have charts. And so, you know, I'm not going to break with tradition, because the reason why we have charts is because a picture is very useful in understanding timelines. And that's what we're going to be spending a lot of time on this morning, is talking about timelines. And so here you have an amillennial timeline. There's basically three different views regarding the return of Jesus Christ and the millennium, which is also called the kingdom of God. And so the amillennial viewpoint is the one that has probably been the most well received, has been held by the most number of Christians throughout church history. And the amillennial position is that the kingdom of God is a spiritual reign in the hearts of God's people, and that there is no literal thousand-year kingdom that is coming on the face of this earth, but that we have a spiritual reign of Christ from heaven now in the hearts of His people, and that when Christ comes for His second coming, that's when this world is uncreated, so to speak, and God creates a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells forever, which is described in Revelations chapter 21 and 22. So the second coming and then the eternal state, and that the spiritual reign is now, and also that the judgments of the book of Revelation are spiritual and are typical and are not necessarily historical, but there's several different positions on the book of Revelation, even within the amillennial camp. Okay? So things get complicated pretty quick. A second position on the millennium and the second coming of Jesus Christ is the postmillennial position. And the postmillennial position does hold that there will be a literal thousand-year kingdom of Christ on earth, but that Christ's second coming is after that thousand-year kingdom. And that what happens is that through the gospel, through some people believe social reconstruction or dominion theology, that the world becomes Christian. And that then after 1,000 years of the world being Christian, then Jesus Christ comes back and creates the new heavens and the new earth where we dwell in righteousness forever. Now notice that with all three positions, the next one that we'll get to after this, they all have the eternal state after it comes last. So we can all agree that the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, is coming and it's promised and it's going to be great. So whatever position you take on Christ's second coming in the millennium, we all know where it ends. We all know that it ends in the eternal state. So that's good. But I don't hold either of these positions, the amillennial or the postmillennial position, and I think that the scripture is pretty clear that the coming of Christ is premillennial. And there are two different versions of premillennial. So, you know, I told you things get complicated. You have three different views: amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial. And the premillennial holds that Jesus Christ's second coming is before. Pre means before. Before the millennium. So here we have a chart that is detailing historic premillennialism, which is something that is different from what I hold as a dispensationalist, that I don't believe the church has replaced Israel. You see down underneath there that in the church age, the church has replaced Israel. I believe that God's plans and promises for Israel are still with Israel, that we've been grafted in, but that doesn't nullify the promises to the nation of Israel. So that makes me a dispensationalist rather than being reformed in my theology. And here, the historic premill position then is different because it believes that the church has replaced Israel and that the Great Tribulation happens while the church is still here, and then the rapture is right before the second coming of Jesus Christ, that we go up and meet Christ in the air, and then we come back down to establish the millennial kingdom with Christ on this present earth. And then you have a thousand-year kingdom, and then the eternal state after that. Now, this is better than the amillennial or the postmillennial position, but I still don't think it is quite biblical. I say it's historic premill because it does seem to be what the earliest church believed, and that's why it's called historic premill, that there have been people throughout church history that weren't dispensationalists who held a premillennial return of Jesus Christ. When we were studying through church history, I shared one of the documents with you that might have been one of the earliest documents in church history. It's not scripture, it's not inerrant, but it's interesting because it reveals what the early church was teaching in at least one part of the church, because this is something that was copied and spread throughout a number of churches, otherwise it wouldn't have survived down to us. It was called the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles. And the Didache, which was supposed to summarize the teaching of the apostles in the early church, the last chapter was on the second coming of the Lord. And I'm just going to share it with you again, because I find it very interesting. It says, "Watch for your life's sake. Let not your lamps be quenched, nor your loins unloosed, but be ready. For you know not the hour in which our Lord will come. But come together often, seeking the things which are befitting for your souls. For the whole time of your faith will not profit you if you are not made perfect in the last time. For in the last days false prophets and corruptors shall be multiplied, and the sheep shall be turned into wolves, and love shall be turned into hate. And for when lawlessness increases, they shall hate and persecute and betray one another. And then shall appear the world deceiver as Son of God, and shall do signs and wonders, and the earth shall be delivered into his hands, and he shall do iniquitous things which have not yet been done since the beginning of the world. Then shall the creation of men come into the fire of trial, and many shall be made to stumble and shall perish. But those who endure in their faith shall be saved from under the curse itself, and then shall appear the sign of the truth. First, the sign of an outspreading in heaven, then the sign of the sound of the trumpet, and third, the resurrection of the dead. Yet not of all, but as it is said, the Lord shall come and all his saints with him. Then shall the world see the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven." So here he's teaching the historic premillennial position, that we have to go through the Great Tribulation, that there's going to be the Antichrist who comes onto the scene, and then after he does those iniquitous things, that's when the Great Tribulation really heats up, and that we have to persevere in our faith to the end of that Great Tribulation in order to show that our faith is genuine and real, and that then you have the resurrection of some, not all, that's at the rapture, and then the second coming when the world sees Jesus Christ coming on the clouds of heaven, and that's where it stops. It doesn't go on and explain the thousand-year kingdom or the eternal state, but it just stops with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So there are people in the early church period that held to this historic premillennial view. They got the rapture right before the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that he expects the church to go through the tribulation period. So that's interesting. There were other documents that I shared with you from the early church during our study of church history. One of them that I just wanted to review real quickly is from Justin Martyr, who was writing about 150 AD, so it would be about 60 years after the book of Revelation was written, that you have Justin Martyr writing apologies for the Christian faith, a defense for why we believe what we believe. And one of his apologies was to a Jewish audience. And the one of the questions that the Jewish audience had for the Christians was, are the promises to Israel going to be fulfilled? Is there going to be a literal earthly kingdom like Isaiah and Ezekiel said? And so this was Justin Martyr's response. He says, "I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points," that is, Christians who are Orthodox, "are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead. and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged, the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. And further, there was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him, that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that thereafter the general and, in short, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place. So I think the Scripture is very clear, and I also think that the earliest writings that we have outside of the Scriptures are very clear that the church was premillennial in the first century, in the second century, and it wasn't until later that the amillennial position took over, and then the postmillennial position was even later than that. And so I think Scripture is, of course, all you need, but a lot of people like to argue against the premillennial position on historical grounds, so it's nice to have some historical grounds to be able to answer those arguments with, even though Scripture itself is the only real authority. But what does the Scripture teach concerning the rapture? You see, I've laid out the millennial views because only those who are premillennial are going to have the same approach to the rapture that I'm going to be teaching today. So those who are amillennial, those who are postmillennial, before dealing with the timing of the rapture, you have to deal with the nature of the second coming with them. That is the second coming of Christ before the millennium. That's what you have to establish first. And once you have that common ground, then you can start to talk about when does the rapture take place. Here's dispensational premillennial chart. This is my millennial view. Now you'll notice on this chart that the rapture has some debate. There's four different rapture positions that are listed on this chart. There's the pre-tribulation rapture, there's the mid-tribulation rapture, there's the pre-wrath rapture, and there's the post-tribulation rapture. But aside from the timing of the rapture, everything else here is agreed upon by those who are dispensational. That the church is separate from Israel, even though we've entered into their blessings in the new covenant, that God still has a purpose and a program for Israel, and all of his promises made to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. And that's part of the purpose of this great tribulation period, is to save Israel, to judge Israel, and to save Israel. That it both happens during the 7 years that are called the 70th week of Daniel. Don't have time to teach Daniel chapter 9 today, but it is a great study that I've done before with you, and I'd probably do again sometime. But the Great Tribulation, then, is specifically for the correction of Israel for their salvation, and also judgment upon the whole earth. So the rapture could happen before the Great Tribulation in this view. It could happen in the middle somewhere, either exactly at the middle in the mid-tribulation view, or somewhere in between there in the pre-wrath, depending upon when you think the day of the Lord starts with the full wrath of God, that the church would be raptured before that, or whether you think it's at the very end, which would be similar to the historic premillennial position that doesn't see a distinction between the church and Israel. There are dispensationalists who hold to a post-tribulational rapture as well. So, like I said, there's three different millennial views there, and then once you get to, well, I guess I gave you four, since I divided dispensational premillennialism from historic premillennialism, but basically three millennial views, and then within the premillennial view, there are four rapture views. Let's get into Scripture. 1 Thessalonians in your Bible. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he had started and then immediately had to leave. There was a persecution that broke out in Thessalonica, and then the Apostle Paul had to leave his new church after he'd been there less than 6 months. Probably, you know, less than 3 months, but definitely less than 6 months. And so he's taught them, but he hasn't been able to work out all the details or answer all their questions. And so they've come up with some questions, and Paul is then writing back to them in these two letters to help explain. And a lot of their questions have to do with this type of stuff, the second coming of Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Jesus Christ. And so out of all the letters, these are the two, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that deal most directly with what we call eschatology, which is the study of last things. Eschatos is the Greek word for the last. And so eschatology is the study of the last things, the last times. And so it's the prophecy that is yet future, what God is going to do. Now, what's very important to note about 1 and 2 Thessalonians is that Paul only had a short time with this church in Thessalonica. But that didn't stop him from teaching them prophecy. That a large part of his time, apparently, from these letters, was spent teaching them about the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus Christ, and that these are important matters. Just because Christians differ in their viewpoints doesn't mean that this is something that is obscure, something that is unimportant. No, this is very, very important. The Scripture consistently points to the second coming of Jesus Christ as something that is vital that we understand, and vital that we anticipate and look forward to, and that it motivates us to holiness and to service and to perseverance and endurance. That the power of the teaching of the second coming of Jesus Christ should not be lost in the details that Christians disagree on. And that a lot of the truth that is presented here in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is very clear. It's very straightforward. It's very plain, and all Christians agree on it. Now, there are issues that we have questions about that aren't as clear in these texts. And one of them is the timing of the rapture. Now, God could have made it very easy on us and just given us a verse that said, Jesus Christ is coming to rapture the church before the tribulation. That would have been great, you know? And we wouldn't have had to write all these books and have all these arguments. And you know, sometimes people will say, I don't like doctrine. And I told you before that when they say that, they don't know what they're saying. What they're really saying is, I don't like pride. Because so often when you hear people discussing and debating these things, it is true. The proverb says that a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. I went on some message boards this week, Christian discussion message boards, and looked at some of the threads that were there debating rapture positions. It's just like going to any forum on the world, you know, that somebody just throws out something that they want to, you know, argue about, and they enjoy the argument. Some people like arguing. They're probably not very wise. Now, I think that arguing is interesting, but arguing is only good as a means to an end. That arguing for the sake of arguing is foolishness. And when Christians start to see other Christians doing that, they start to think that the problem is doctrine. The problem is not doctrine. That if we would look in deeply to the Word of God with humility and with love, with patience for others, and a desire to serve them instead of a desire to just making our opinions heard, and showing how smart we are, and putting down other people, then you would see the beauty of a pursuit of the truth and the doctrine. So, the doctrine is not the problem. The problem is our attitudes and our hearts. Remember what Paul said. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so hopefully everything that we say in regard to the timing of the rapture is going to be done in love. Love for the body of Christ. Love for our Lord. And that when it's done that way, then these types of things can really be beautiful. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is where we have the major teaching on the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 are the passage on the rapture of the church. Now, whatever your millennial view is, you have to believe in a rapture of the church. Now, sometimes people who are amillennial or postmillennial think that they don't believe in the rapture just because they don't believe in the rapture the way that we define it. But they believe in the rapture because it's right here and it's plain. Let's read it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What is clear in this passage is that we have a blessed reunion with Jesus Christ, and not only with Jesus Christ, but with all those who have fallen asleep, as it says, in Jesus Christ. Falling asleep is the metaphor that the New Testament writers use for death for believers. Because when our bodies die, it doesn't mean that our spirits go out of existence. that our bodies sleep, but our spirits don't sleep. Just like when you fall asleep at night, your body is not doing anything unless, you know, you're a sleepwalker. But your mind is still doing things. Your mind is still thinking, your mind is still dreaming. And so in the same way, or similar type of way, when the body of a Christian dies, that doesn't mean that his spirit has ceased to exist. It means that it is gone to be with the Lord, as it says in the Scriptures. And so we talk about believers who have died as if they have fallen asleep, because there really is no more death for the believer. A believer can't die spiritually. A body can die, but your soul never dies. Your soul is alive forever. That's why they prefer the word sleep instead of death, because Christ has delivered us from death. Now, this clarity of the passage is something that provides us comfort. It's something that provides us comfort during funerals. It's something that provides us comfort throughout our life, that no matter what difficulties and what trials we're going through, that you are going to be changed, that you are going to be caught up and be with the Lord in that instant. And that nothing can change that. That this is our destiny by the word of the Lord. And that is heartening. That is encouraging. No matter what your position on the rapture is, what the timing of the rapture is, you know that the rapture is going to happen. When it says they will be caught up together with them in the clouds, that word caught up is where we get our word rapture. That it means to snatch, to grab up. Like that. And so, even those who don't believe in a difference between Israel and the church, they still believe that God is going to grab up. He's still going to catch them up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, because it's plainly stated. We all believe in the rapture. What we disagree on is who's going to be raptured and when we're going to be raptured. Some of the details. But the plain truth is plain. And we can be very thankful for that. Here you see, again, three charts that are, you know, all premillennial, but now you've got the rapture either occurring at the beginning of the tribulation, the pre-tribulation, or in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. The rest of the chart's all the same. The millennium, the judgment, eternity, all of that's the same. What is differed on among those who are dispensational is exactly when the rapture is going to happen. And we don't have a verse here that tells us. That is not the purpose of this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul's purpose in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is to let us know that it's not just people who are alive when Christ comes back that are going to be able to participate in this event, but that if you should die, or your spouse should die, or your dad should die before Jesus Christ comes back, he or she is not going to miss out. That you get to be in this together. And that reunion, you can imagine it. You can picture it. You can anticipate it. You can look forward to it. And not only is there no verse here that tells us when the timing of the rapture is, but there's no verse anywhere that tells us when the timing of the rapture is. And this causes consternation. But it's not unlike the consternation that believers felt before the first coming of Jesus Christ. Can you think of a passage in the Old Testament that tells us in so many words that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was going to die and rise again from the dead? Is there a verse that you can think of in the Old Testament that says the Messiah is going to die, but he's going to rise from the dead? It had to be put together. It was taught, it's there, but it's not said in so many words. It's just not plain. Go back to Isaiah chapter 53 with me. Sometimes people think that if the purpose of the passage is not to teach on a certain subject, or if the passage doesn't explicitly, clearly say something, that it's not important. And that might be an overstatement. That God does expect us to put some of the pieces of the puzzle together. He does expect us to dig into Scripture and have questions and put the arguments into place humbly and prayerfully and seeking after that wisdom. He wants us to search out His Scripture. He says that plainly in a number of places. Here in Isaiah chapter 53, you've got one of the clearest Old Testament prophecies concerning the death of Christ, but also one of the clearest Old Testament passages regarding the resurrection of Christ. I'll pick up the reading in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Notice that here we're talking about the servant of the Lord, the one who is clearly the Messiah from the rest of the context of the Old Testament scriptures, and that it says he was cut off out of the land of the living. The only way to interpret that is that he died. You can't be cut off out from the land of the living and still be alive. It just doesn't work. It was for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. And then verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. You know, unless somebody gets buried alive, we don't bury living people. So the scripture here is clearly teaching that the Messiah is going to die. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living and he's going to be buried in a grave. But, keep on reading. Pick up in verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, do guilt offerings die? Yes, guilt offerings die. That was the whole point of the Old Testament. The penalty for sin is death. There has to be the shedding of blood. He offers himself as a guilt offering, but notice what it says next. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. How can a dead person enjoy his offspring? How can a dead person be the one that God uses to prosper his plans? Notice verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Again, actions that are done by a living person. And notice that the death happens before the dividing of the booty and being allotted a portion with the strong. So this passage clearly implies the resurrection. And implications of Scripture are binding. If the Scripture clearly implies something, then it is teaching that. It is truth. Even if the Scripture doesn't say it in so many words. Now, this becomes tricky. Different people are going to think that the Scripture implies different things, right? So how do we know whose teaching on what the Scripture implies is right? Well, I think it would be good if everybody just took a basic course in logic. The word logos was God. That God is logical, he's rational, and he has given us the ability to be logical and rational. Now the problem with us is that, as Hamlet said, our wit's diseased, our logic is diseased, our motives are diseased, and we don't see clearly. So we have to question everything, not with the power of our own minds, but with the power of Scripture. And when we have questions, we just keep going back to Scripture. We keep digging into Scripture. We keep searching out the mind of God, humbly and prayerfully. And when we make good conclusions based upon that study, logically comparing, rationally comparing one passage of Scripture with another, depending upon God's Holy Spirit to give us that logic and that wisdom, then we will make the right implications and we will avoid illogical implications. So this all has bearing on the timing of the rapture. Because while the New Testament does not tell us anywhere when the rapture is going to happen in so many words, I believe that when you put the pieces of the puzzle together, the New Testament clearly teaches that the church will be raptured before the tribulation period. Could I be wrong? Yes. Am I 100% certain? No. There are things in Scripture that I'm much more certain on than the timing of the rapture. But I think I can make a good case for the pre-tribulational rapture, and I'd be surprised if it doesn't happen this way. But don't come be mad at me if it doesn't. Come back to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. There in verse 17, when it talks about us being caught up together with those who have fallen asleep and are resurrected moments before us, to meet the Lord in the air. That word meet is an important word in the discussion of the timing of the rapture. It has important implications for whether or not Paul is teaching in that word whether we'll be coming immediately back down to earth to set up the kingdom as in a post-tribulational rapture view, or whether we'll return with Christ to heaven during the tribulation as a pre-tribulational rapture view. The word is apontasin, and Chrysostom, I like Chrysostom because he was a verse-by-verse preacher in the early church, and he was in the Eastern church, and so he knew Greek. And the verse-by-verse expositions of Chrysostom are very interesting to go back and read. And when he was teaching on 1 Thessalonians, he pointed out that it was customary in the ancient world for the friends of a dignitary, so you know somebody important is coming to town, the friends would go out of their city to meet them and then escort them into their city. This was a meeting of somebody who was coming from someplace else, and that you'd go out and then you'd be the ones to go with them and bring them into your city. So if that is the way this word is being used here, that we go to meet Christ and then immediately he comes to where we are here on this earth, that would lead to a post-tribulational rapture view. And there is some evidence that this could be used this way. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 6, the virgins go out to meet the groom, and then they immediately return to the wedding with him. This is the same word. They meet the groom, and then they go into the wedding. And so this is evidence for a post-tribulational rapture. Then also in Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul arrives at Rome, and the Christians in Rome go out to meet him, and then they bring him into the city. And again, it's the word, meet, apontasin, that is used here in 1 Thessalonians of us meeting the Lord. Now, Paul doesn't say where we go after we meet the Lord. It just says that we meet him in the air, but it doesn't say what happens after that. And so we have to look at the puzzle and look at the implications and do the word studies like this to find out if there's any clues, if there's any indication as to what happens after this meeting in the air. Do we immediately come back for the kingdom on earth, as the post-tribulational rapture view says, or do we go up to heaven to be with Christ, as the pre-tribulational rapture says? Well, the argument for this word being a technical word, meaning that we go out and meet him and then immediately come back to earth, it's got some merit. It's one of their best arguments. But the grammatical structure here in 1 Thessalonians is different than in the two examples that I gave you from Matthew and Acts. A different grammatical structure follows the word meet. Here it's followed by a genitive, and there, I think, by an accusative. And so the different grammatical structure means that the word is not being used exactly the same in these three cases of comparing them. Also, when you compare with the Greek that is in the Old Testament translation, the Old Testament was translated into Greek a couple hundred years before Christ. It's called the Septuagint. And there are a number of places where this word is used there, and it doesn't have that sense of immediately returning or immediately bringing them back to where you came from. And so the argument that this word is a technical word that has to mean that we come back to the earth after we meet Christ in the air, it's possible this word could mean that, but it's not definite. It doesn't have to mean that. Also, against this view, if you come over to Revelation, I told you this was a difficult study. It gets pretty technical. But Revelation chapter 19, notice that the Apostle Paul did not avoid teaching these things. And I've taught on end times, I just haven't taught specifically on the timing of the rapture since I've been here. In Revelation chapter 19, you want to compare the order of Christ's second coming and the resurrection of believers at the second coming that is talked about here in Revelation 19 with the order that we have in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, what happened first? Did Jesus Christ come back first, or were the dead raised first? Well, it kind of happens at the same time. Christ comes to the air, the dead are raised and meet him in the air. But notice what it says in Revelation concerning the second coming of Christ. I'll just give a good section of reading here. I saw heaven opened in verse 11, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have a very brief battle where he has victory over the beast and the kings of the earth. The beast is seized, the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire, and then you come to chapter 20. Pick it up in verse 4. After Satan is bound, which is what Isaiah also talked about in Isaiah chapter 24, then I saw thrones in Revelation 20, verse 4. They sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here, the resurrection of believers is after the second coming, after the war, after Christ is already on the earth. That's different. So that gives us a very good, strong implication that what Paul is talking about with us being caught up to be with the Lord at the same time that he is coming down to the clouds is different from what we have here. That when the Old Testament saints looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, they didn't know exactly how it was all going to play out, but there were clues that Christ expected them to be able to pick up on. And after Christ had died and rose again, do you remember what he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Oh, you foolish of heart to believe in everything that the Scripture has spoken. The important thing for us is to believe in everything that the Scripture has spoken. To not just say, well, that part's not important. Well, that part I can't quite figure out, so let's just deal with things that are more important. No, Jesus Christ held the disciples accountable that God had spoken. You need to believe it. And faith is the best hermeneutic. You just come to the Scripture and you say, it says what it says. I have to believe it. And that might mean that there's some complications. Maybe there is two aspects to the coming of Jesus Christ. That he comes during the rapture to get the saints, the church, brings us back to heaven, allows for the tribulation to unfold on the earth, and then the second coming in power and glory to all the world. There's no reason why God couldn't make it a little bit more complicated. Now, we don't really like complicated sometimes, and we tend to think, you know, the simple answer is the easiest answer. And if we can just kind of brush away any problems that might rise up, the simplest answer is, yeah, there's one second coming of Christ, and everything happens when Christ comes, and that's the post-tribulational rapture view. But I think when you actually start to dig into the details and ask the questions and see what the implications are, you start to realize things might be a little more complicated than that. You know, remember the disciples were always asking Jesus, the kingdom now? Kingdom now? We're ready for the kingdom. And they were thinking simplistically. They were thinking the Old Testament promised us a Messiah, promised us a kingdom. That's what we want. Messiah, kingdom, boom, now. And Jesus had to teach them, that's a little more complicated than that. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I'm here. Yes, the kingdom of God is drawn near. But it's not for you to know the times and the epochs which the Father has set. And that now you're going to go and preach the gospel in all the world, and someday I'm coming back to set up the kingdom. So there was some information that was kind of complicated, that wasn't specifically spelled out in detail in the Old Testament, but that was all part of God's plan. And so I think in a similar way, that the 7-year tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the setting up of the earthly kingdom, it might be a little bit more complicated than the church has traditionally thought. And I think that the dispensationalists have searched into this, and they have done a good job of keeping Israel and the church separate, and have done a good job of reconciling some of these differences, like the second coming in Revelation versus the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, and it just makes a lot of sense. But that's not all. There's a lot of other evidence that is good for the pre-tribulational rapture view. Come back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, if you have a post-tribulational rapture view, this verse is kind of difficult. The post-tribulational rapture view is that Christ comes and we receive Him to ourself. That we receive Him to our world. He comes, we meet Him in the clouds, and then we escort Him back down to earth to set up the kingdom. But that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says, if I go and make a place for you, then I'm going to come and I'll bring you where I am. Where's Christ? He's in heaven. So where do we go when Jesus Christ comes for us? We go to heaven. That seems to be pretty strong evidence for a pre-tribulational rapture there. It's not an open and shut case. You could say that, you know, that this is just kind of looking at the big picture, and that maybe he's talking about, you know, the new heavens and the new earth, and that Christ is preparing that, and that's where we're all ending up at the very end. You could make that argument, but I think that the most natural way to take it is that when he comes, as 1 Thessalonians details it for us, then he brings us to be where he is, in that house with many dwelling places. Also, come back to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. Now, once again, when I study Revelation, I want a verse that says, boom, here's the rapture, and now here's the tribulation. That would be great. It'd make my job very easy, and I wouldn't have to stress my brain out so much. But we don't have that. The closest thing we have that to that in the book of Revelation is in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. And this is the letter to the church at Philadelphia, one of the two churches that had nothing, that Jesus had nothing against them, that they were being faithful under trial and under persecution. And so because they are suffering for Christ and enduring, much like the Thessalonians, we're suffering for Christ and we're enduring and we're receiving comfort about the message of the coming of the Lord, so also this church at Philadelphia gets a message of comfort, encouragement to be able to endure through the persecution that they are suffering in verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Notice that he does not say, I will keep you through the hour of testing, which is what a post-tribulational rapture view has to say. That we go through the tribulation, but God protects us. He keeps us safe, just like he kept people safe in the Old Testament when times of judgment were coming upon the nation of Israel or things like that. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, I'm going to keep you through it. He says, I'm going to keep you from it. And that strongly implies a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, some people might make the argument, well, this is just one promise to one church. This isn't something that's given to all Christians. It's just this church that was being faithful. But notice how each one of these letters to this church ends. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That what Jesus was saying to one church, he was saying to all of the churches. That if you keep the word of his perseverance, you will be kept from that hour of testing. Now, if you're going to just take Jesus at his word, what does that seem to tell you? It means that if you're a genuine believer and you are willing to suffer for Christ, and that nothing can deter you from following him, which is the mark of a genuine believer. It's not something you do to become a genuine believer. It's just something that genuine believers do. That genuine believers will be kept from that hour of testing. That's great. Because, you know, when you start to study these chapters, they're terrifying. There's horrible judgments that are happening in these chapters. But it's nice that before we get into Revelation 6 through 19, we do have a promise like this from the Lord. I'm going to keep you from that hour of testing. I think the pre-tribulational rapture is clearly the best way to understand this verse. And you either have to ignore it or explain it away in order to come up with a different position. You know, some people make the argument that the only reason people believe in a pre-tribulational rapture is because they've been taught it. And you just wouldn't come to the pre-tribulational rapture view just by reading Scripture. No, you probably wouldn't, because it's complicated. And we don't come to complicated conclusions just upon a cursory reading of something. But in order to come to a complicated conclusion, you have to have had to deal with all of the data and trying to put all of the data together. And I think when you deal with all of the data, not just a cursory reading of Scripture saying, oh, second coming, that's when it all happens, but when you actually dig in and exegete it, that's when you find that the pre-tribulational rapture is the only position that really makes sense. Well, there's much more, obviously, that has been said and can be said on this subject, but hopefully that serves as the strongest arguments and a good introduction to the subject of the pre-tribulational rapture. I'm not going to spend another week on the pre-tribulational rapture, even though it could easily be done. But I want you to go back to Isaiah, and I want you to see where all this is going. Back to Isaiah 24 and 25. And in the middle of Isaiah 24, when you've got all of this death, all of this judgment, all this catastrophe going on throughout the whole chapter, remember verses 14 and 15. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. There are fear-mongers in the world today who will try to scare Christians with the teaching of the day of the Lord and the book of Revelation. The teachings on the day of the Lord are not given to scare you. They're not given to scare your family. They are given to scare the world, the unbelievers. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom, but we experience tribulations first. But the tribulation that is coming on the world is not designed for us. It's designed for judgment upon the unbelief of the world. And so you don't have to fear that judgment. The knowledge of the day of the Lord that is given to us is a knowledge that is to give us peace. It's to give us comfort. It's to give us security. It's to give us endurance through our present sufferings, knowing that God is going to judge the world in righteousness. And when He does, it's not our judgment, but our salvation. Read the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 25 with me. Very much like what we had read in our scripture reading from Revelation at the beginning of our service. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will give thanks to Your name, for You have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For You have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify You. Cities of ruthless nations will revere You. For You have been, notice this, a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat and drought, You subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. And this is where we're going. This is where we're going to dig in when we get back to Isaiah in a couple of weeks. I have something else to do before our annual meeting. Praise is the goal. That we lovingly, humbly dig in and search out the truth for the glory of God.